That's going to be a good day. Amen. When we see him by and by. Galatians chapter 4 tonight, if you would. We can be happy about that now.
Yes.
I'm in a pretty good mood. I restricted my access to the news today, and so I'm in a little better mood tonight. I've seen this thing. You may have seen it. You know, nothing's new anymore with the internet, but I've seen this thing. This guy had asked this Amish man. He said, "How come you people aren't as concerned about all this COVID and all that's going on in the country? Why aren't you all worried about that like we are?" He said, "Easy. No TV, no internet." Truth, isn't it? If we were around the TV and internet all the time, we'd probably be in a lot better mood. We wouldn't know what was going on, but that's not always a bad thing, all right? Can't do anything about it anyway, so not too much sense worrying about it. Galatians 4, if you would, been working on the series, The Life of Isaac. This is message number 4. And so we're going to be over in the New Testament tonight, Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, if you would, Galatians 4 and verse 21. We're going to, again, jump into the context, and we'll figure all that out here in a bit. But in verse 21, Paul speaking to the churches in the area of Galatia, he said, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar or Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travaileth not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scriptures, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Here's our thought for tonight. Isaac the allegory. Isaac the allegory. Brother Mason, why don't you lead us in prayer.
Lord, we again thank you for the opportunity to gather tonight. Thank you for the freedom that we have to do so. And I ask that as we, if there's any lost that might be saved, and for those of us who are saved, that you might speak to us as you receive it. Loving, thank you. Jesus' name.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing, as always. Isaac the allegory. Okay, are you awake and ready to go?
Amen.
All right, good. Stay awake and look like you're awake. I know Wednesday nights can be rough, but I'm in a good mood. So don't mess me up, all right? Just look like you're paying attention, and everything will be great and wonderful. Amen. Now, as we've already seen when we were in the book of Genesis last week, Abraham, and you all, many of you already know this anyway, but Abraham had two sons, as far as our context concerned. If you know the life of Abraham, you know that he had many more than just two sons. But there were two sons that are important to the promises of God, and two sons that are important to our text tonight, and they are the only two that matter as far as that is concerned. Of course, there was Ishmael. We talked about him some last week, the son of Hagar, and she was conceived when Sarah got ahead of God, failed to trust God, failed to depend on God as she should, and so she concocted this scheme with Hagar in order to have this son of promise ahead of God, and she did that. Of course, that created a lot of trouble that we saw last week, and so she kind of failed there. Abraham did too, since he went along with it. Then there was Isaac, who was born in their old age by way of the miraculous power of God. The only way to explain it is that God did it, and he was the son of promise, and so God demonstrated his power and his grace and his mercy in allowing this old couple to have this son of promise as God said that he would. And then last week, we saw the cursing of Isaac for about 14 years or so. You know, Ishmael had been the only child in the home, and so he'd been the focus of Abraham's attention and affection. And then Isaac came along, and when Isaac came along, it began to be obvious to Ishmael that he was going to be displaced, not only as the favored son, but also as the unchallenged heir of everything that Abraham did. And so he began to mock Isaac. And of course, Sarah saw that and didn't make her happy. We looked at that a little bit. When you look at the wording and some of the things that we saw, I think there's good reason to believe that maybe Isaac might have been in danger. Because Ishmael would have understood that if Isaac was gone, things would go back to the way they used to be. You have to think like a 15, 16, 17-year-old, right? And going through all the motions of this. And so we saw all that last week. So finally, Sarah said he's got to go. And God told Abraham to do what Sarah said in this case. And so he put Hagar and Ishmael out. And we didn't quite finish that story. We may next time. I don't know. We'll see. But he puts her out along with Ishmael. And that's where we ended at last time. Now tonight, I want to see that there's more to this than the event itself. It was a true event, no doubt about it. But there was more to it than that because Paul uses it in Galatians chapter 4 as an illustration of law and grace and the importance between the two and understanding the two. Aren't you glad tonight that we're saved by grace through faith in Him? I'm so thankful. I mean, I'm thankful for what the law tells us, and I'm thankful for the plan of God. Salvation's always been by grace. It's not that it used to be by law and now of grace. We've been over this before. Salvation in the Old Testament was faith looking forward to the cross. We look back to the cross, but it was all by faith. The law was an opportunity to demonstrate that. But if you wanted to try to be right with God by faith, all you had to do was perfectly obey. The thing is, of course, none of us are capable of that because all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark, which is what sin means. And so I'm thankful that we're in this time of grace and we don't have to deal with the sacrificial portions of the law. That's all been taken care of. I'm thankful tonight I didn't have to rustle up a sacrifice, aren't you, before you came, because our sacrifice has already been made. Now I want you to notice in verse 21 with me, if you would. First thing I want to see or notice in this passage is we see this frustrating question concerning the law, or maybe it'd be better said, a question about the law out of frustration. But we see kind of a frustrating question by Paul. He says this, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" And this is, again, a question that's asked, I think, kind of out of frustration on Paul's part. The word under, he says, "ye that desire to be under the law." That word under, we won't go into the details of the definition, but it basically means the same thing we say, you know, when we use that phrase to be under someone's foot or be under the foot of someone. And it's the idea of to be under the authority of. I mean, this kind of, I think, is pretty self-evident, but it means to be under the authority of someone. And in particular, or even more important, I guess, when it comes to our text, it means to be dependent upon, to be dependent on someone or to be dependent on something, against the idea of to be under of. Now, Paul is using it here of those who are seeking to make themselves dependent on the keeping of the law. He said, "I don't understand why you're putting yourself in this position of making yourself dependent upon your obedience to the law," because that's what they're doing. When he says to put themselves under, he's referring to those who are trying or making themselves dependent on the keeping of the law in order to be saved or to be right with God. Now, that should seem like a strange thing. It does to me. You know, whenever I read about the legalist, not those who have any kind of standards, real legalists, those who are trying to, you know, commit works in order to be saved or commit themselves to work in order to be saved, it always seems a strange thing to me that there are those who, rather than trusting by faith the grace of God and the promises of God, would rather make themselves dependent upon their own obedience to the law. That doesn't make sense to me. Does it make sense to you? It doesn't to me. Seems strange to me that someone would bypass grace, would say, you know, no, thank you. I'm really not interested in the gift of God unto eternal life. I would rather willingly make myself dependent upon my own obedience to an unattainable standard. That's what I would much rather do. And that's exactly what they do when they do so. We know tonight that none of us can keep the law, because if we violate one part, we're guilty of all. That's what Paul also said. And we understand we can't keep the law. We're incapable of doing that. So it always seems strange to me that there are those who are willing to do that, not only willing to do it, but striving to do it. Matter of fact, it says in the text, he says, "Tell me ye that desire." You know what the word desire means. It means to wish for or to will. And when we talk about desire or wishing for something or willing for something, that implies, or at least we can infer from that, this idea of volition, purpose, determination. And so this was somebody, you know, if God told us we had to be saved by keeping the law, I'd be okay with that because I want to be saved. I'd do what God said. Now, God doesn't say that, but if He did, I would. But these are people who God says, by grace are you saved, and they voluntarily, no one's forcing them to do it. No one's making them to do it. They're determined. They determine to do it of their own free will and their own volition in order to do so. So if somebody came along and held a gun to your head and told you to say that you have to keep the law to be saved, that wouldn't be of your own volition. But someone here who just of their own free will willingly removes themselves from grace and places themselves under this obedience to the law in order to be right with God is just, to me, unbelievable line of thinking. I think there's an answer for that as to why they do it, and we'll see it in just a moment, but it is a strange thing. And I can understand Paul's frustration. When you read the book of Galatians, there's no doubt Paul's frustrated with these people because of this. He's preached grace unto them. They've gotten saved by grace.
Right.
I mean, the church of Galatia, they were saved people. They've gotten saved by grace, but now they seem just bent on dragging the Gentiles and themselves back under the law again. And so I think we can say that Paul was frustrated by that. Again, I can understand that when, you know, this still exists today, when you see so many people or religions or denominations who just seem to be bent on willingly making themselves dependent on their own obedience in order to be saved. You know, for some that obedience is baptism, for some it's catechism, for some it might be mass, you know, for others the keeping of the law. There are those who just have a standard they've established for themselves. You know, they think this is what I got to do. And as long as I do this, or as long as I am this, or as long as I am this way, or obey this, or don't do that, then I'll be saved. I'll be all right. God will accept me. And they establish this standard. And it's a frustrating thing to see when God's trying to give it away. Isn't that something? God's trying to give it away, and man says, no, thank you. Most of us don't turn down free stuff. It's amazing that man will turn down the freeness of salvation so that they might willingly place themselves in bondage to their own ability to obey some requirement rather than just rejoicing in the freeness of salvation. Look over in Romans chapter 3. Man, I'm thankful salvation is free.
Amen.
That's all I could afford. That's all I was capable of doing. God said, believe. That's all I could muster. In Romans chapter 3, Paul hits on this in Romans chapter 3. Notice what he says in verse 23. You're familiar with most of these verses. He says in verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And he says, God sent forth his son that God might get the credit, that God might get the glory, that Jesus might be the justifier of those who desire to be saved. I don't justify myself by the obedience of the law, but I am justified in Christ. And I think Paul hits upon the why a little bit in verse 26. Why? Why is it that people do this? Why is it that people won't just accept the freeness of salvation? He doesn't address it specifically, but I think we can infer something from it in verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is what? Excluded. I think it's in that phrase that we get this idea of why man is so bent toward placing himself under the law. It's this whole concept we've talked about before, that if I can do anything to save myself, even if it's grace plus something, that's not possible, but in man's thinking, grace plus something, then that means I'm not that bad. I wasn't that bad a person. I just need to do a little something. I just need to tweak a little something. I just need to fix this or fix that. I just need to get my act together, you know, and then God will accept me. Where, as we know, under grace, it means I come with nothing. I have nothing to offer. There's no good in me whatsoever. I have no righteousness. I've completely missed the mark. And my only hope is to throw myself on the grace and the mercy of God. That's the only hope that I've got.
Right.
But again, if man can do something, if I can get baptized, if I can keep my own standard, if I can live by some other standard and obey that to some degree, then that means I'm not that bad. I've just messed up a little bit. I just need to fix a few things, and then God will be happy with me. Of course, man has a sliding rule when it comes to obedience, doesn't he? When he talks about what is really obedience and what isn't obedience. But again, as long as I can do something, even if it's grace plus something on my part, I'm not that bad. And so for that reason, I can glory to some degree in my salvation. I'm a pretty good person. I keep the Ten Commandments. I keep the law. I keep the Sabbath. I go to Mass every Saturday or whenever it is that I go. I do all of these things. And it's, again, it takes some of the glory on myself. If you notice in Romans 4, if you're still there, in verse 1, it says, what shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he would have the glory. I think Paul answers the question, doesn't he? Why is it that man is so bent toward placing himself under works? Because it allows me to share in the glory. It allows me to say, I'm not that bad a person. I've just done this, and so I'm keeping this or that, and so therefore, for that reason, I can glory. Where he says, Abraham laid all that aside so that God might get the glory. That's the great thing about grace, and that is that God gets all the glory for our salvation. Right. Come on, if we're going to heaven tonight, if you're going to heaven tonight, say amen.
Amen.
Well, if you are, it's because you got saved, and God gets all the glory for that. I have no glory in that whatsoever. I'm amazed, as we all should be, that God would save any of us.
Amen.
But he does so, and he gets the glory for all of that. And again, I have no doubt that's part of the reason why people place themselves under this idea of keeping the law. Look, if you will, back over Galatians 4. Galatians 4. Am I ringing a little, or is that my ears ringing? Might be the monitors ringing a little. Galatians 4. Salvation by grace through faith, of course, removes any thought that I can do anything of myself. It's the reason why in Galatians 4, verse 28, getting ahead of ourselves, he says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. We're not the children of works. We're the children of the promise of God, that he, if we would receive him, he would save us. We're the children of the promise of grace. Look what he says if you drop down to verse chapter 5. He says in verse 3 of chapter 5, he says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. And if I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, for you are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, we're not going to take time to get into those verses, but that's a powerful statement. Paul says, if I've been baptized in order to be saved, I've made salvation through grace, through faith in Christ, of none effect. I mean, what's the value of the cross if I can be dunked in water in order to be saved? I mean, what's the value of the cross? What's the value of his blood? What's the value of his shed blood that does despite to the glory of Christ, if I claim some glory in this because it means his substitutionary death was unnecessary, or at least it wasn't so fully sufficient in order to save? And it diminishes the glory of Christ if I can do anything to save me. Now, we all know that tonight, but we ought to be thankful for his grace.
Amen.
And I'm thankful that I came by a way that someone showed me through the grace, by the grace of God through faith. Now, those in the churches in the area of Galatia, in the book of Galatians, had not fully yet surrendered the truth of grace. They haven't completely raised the white flag, but they've been listening to false teachers, and as a result of that, they're teetering on the edge. I mean, they're teetering on this edge between grace and false doctrine concerning works. And so they've been infiltrated by these false teachers, and they're kind of on that edge. In Galatians 1, look over, if you will, in verse 9. Galatians 1 in verse 9. Paul said this in verse 9. He said, I said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. And of course, he's referring here to false teachers who had come into the church at Galatia and was teaching false doctrine. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he said, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath evidently been set forth crucified among you. He says, you've seen the truth of the scriptures. He says, I'm just baffled that you're teetering on the edge of false doctrine when you've so clearly been taught the truth of the scriptures. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul says, this is just frustrating. He says, who has bewitched you to turn from the truth? It's just amazing to me that the scriptures have been so evidently set forth before you. Verse 2, he says, you were saved by faith and by the hearing of the word of faith. And then he says this, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? This is a rough letter. When you read the book of Galatians, it is a rough letter. We oftentimes look at 1 Corinthians and we think, boy, Paul really wore out the church at Corinth, and he did, and they needed wore out. But in many ways, the letter that addressed to the churches in the area of Galatia was much rougher because they were dealing with issues concerning salvation. And Paul says here, oh, foolish Galatians, how foolish can you be to have been taught about grace from the scriptures? Know you've been taught that, then turn from that and begin to turn back toward works when you were saved by faith. Can you imagine the wickedness of this? You know, if I was saved by faith And then I begin to turn around and start preaching works, and you come and listen to that. Now you're putting your faith in your works after I was saved by faith, and I'm leading you down this path to a lost condition. Paul says, this is just foolish. It's just absolutely bizarre that you would do so. He doesn't say bizarre. I said bizarre, but that's exactly what it is. Look over in verse 10 of chapter 3. He says this, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." I would assume from that that Paul is indicating that they were picking and choosing in the law. You know, that there were aspects of it. And that's how most people who cling to works for salvation operate, aren't they? They don't try to keep the whole law. They don't hold themselves to this standard all the way across the board. They pick certain things and choose certain things. And if I'm obedient to that, then I'm going to be okay. Paul says, goes on to verse 11, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith." The Bible can't be any clearer about this, Paul says, that the just shall live. He's not talking about living our lives. He's talking about eternal life. The just shall live by faith. "And the law was not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree." And he says, this just gets worse. He says, Christ died to redeem us from the law, and now we willingly place ourselves under the very law that Christ died to redeem us from. And he goes on in verse 14, and he says this, "That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." He says Christ died on the cross to redeem us from the law so that we might be saved simply by faith in what he did. And yet, O foolish Galatians, why are you placing yourself back under the very system Christ died to deliver you from? And so Paul says this is a serious thing that they were doing. You know, it's amazing, it always is, how quickly people will surrender what they've learned, how quickly people will surrender the truths that have affected their lives and that which they have professed to believe, and how quickly sometimes people will surrender that over some empty error or some empty thing they've been taught, or because they've given someone an ear. And all of a sudden, they're going to abandon all that they've been taught. You know, somebody gives them a recorded message, and now they no longer believe what they once believed. "Well, I thought I used to believe that, but now I'm not sure I believe that anymore." They'll hear somebody will give them, they've had years worth of instruction of God's Word, they've gotten saved, God's worked in their life, God's affected their life through the truths that they've learned, and somebody will give them a recorded message. And the next thing you know, they're going, "Well, I'm not sure, you know, that I believe what I've always believed." Paul says this is just insanity, that we, how quickly people will turn from the truth. Or they'll give somebody an ear, or they'll start hanging around with a backslidden believer, and in no time they're questioning everything they've been taught, or they'll question everybody they were taught who taught it to them, and their trust and confidence in them. Paul dealt with that, did he not? I mean, at one point Paul said this. He says, "Am I your enemy because I tell you the truth?" He says, "Why have I become your enemy now, who you once cared for and I cared about you?" And so it's amazing how quickly people will turn, isn't it? Yeah. Come on, you've never seen anybody, you know, who go along for years and God's working their life and moving their life, and all of a sudden some little something, and they've abandoned everything they believe that's worked in their life. And it isn't long before the evidence of which way was the right way begins to come fruit in their life, and it begins to be evident what was the right thing to do. Now, Paul was clear with them when he's talking about grace in Galatians, in the book of Galatians. He's clear with them that grace does not mean license. We understand that. In Galatians 5, he said this in verse 13. He says, "Brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh." So he says, he's telling the Galatians, listen, it's by grace, it is not by works. But of course, Paul adds that thing. That doesn't mean we can go out and do whatever we want to do. He says, you know, grace isn't license. Matter of fact, grace should make me, should cause me to possess a greater desire to be obedient to God than even law. Because it's grace. God gave me what I didn't deserve. And it should make me want to be even more obedient unto him. But he feared that they were going to turn from grace to legalism after they'd been saved by faith. And so he addresses them, he deals with them with this pointed question in verse 21. Are y'all still with me? We got all this stuff going on here in the churches of Galatia. And Paul's getting frustrated with this. And in verse 21, he addresses this pointed question to them, and he confronts them with this. And he says, tell me, Now, you should automatically know, we don't have to get into the grammar of that. This is pointed.
Right.
Tell me. If I walk up and you go, hey, tell me. I got that look on my face. Hey, tell me something. Then you know it's a serious thing. And so he confronts them. And tell me is a forceful question. And I think it's, again, one asked out of frustration. And he confronts those who were teetering on the edge of abandoning grace. And he, in essence, is saying this. He says, you who would place yourselves under the law, do you understand the law at all? Come on, verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? He says, hey, you who want to be under the law, who are willingly surrendering grace to voluntarily place yourself under the demands of the law, do you have any idea what the law says? Do you understand what you're doing? Do you understand what the law teaches? He's asking them, you know, you who would voluntarily place yourself under the demands of law, make yourself dependent on your own obedience. Do you understand what obedience means? Do you understand what the law teaches? Do you understand what you're surrendering and what you're doing? And so he asked them this pointed question. So you're in the church, one of the churches at Galatia, and Paul, you know, Paul asked this question if he were standing here. You ever had somebody ask you a pointed question, you know, about something you're doing? It makes you swallow real hard, and you think to yourself, maybe I didn't think this through. Because now I've been asked this question, and I feel like I'm kind of on the spot, and I got no answer. I would imagine that's how you kind of feel if you got addressed by Paul this way in one of the churches at Galatia. And so he asked this pointed question. Now, notice this. In verses 23 to 27, Paul now gives us an explanation of all this from the life of Isaac. He's going to give them some instruction of why they're going in the wrong direction. He's going to explain all this, or he's going to give us an explanation of the law from the life of Isaac, again in 22 through 27. Now, Paul's primarily addressing Jews. And these Jews wanted to place themselves under the law. And of course, they wanted to drag the Gentiles back with them as well. And so, since Paul's primarily addressing Jews here in these churches in the area of Galatia, he deals with them from history. And that's what he often did when Paul dealt with the Jews. We talked about that in the life of Paul and Institute. When Paul was dealing with Jews, he primarily dealt with Jewish history and the promises and the Jewish past. When he's dealing with Gentiles, he oftentimes abandoned that because Jewish history meant nothing to the Gentiles. And so he's primarily here dealing with Jews. And so he deals with history of the Jews in verses 22 and 23. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the bondman or a free woman was by promise. Now again, he addresses them here from this story of history, and he deals with the problem using the example of Abraham. Abraham's the founding father of the Jewish nation. I think we could call him that. And so this would have got their attention. I mean, Paul's addressing this, and when Paul brings up Abraham here and these two women and this son of promise, it would have perked their ears up. And he traced their promises and blessings, or they did, back to Abraham, so it would have got their attention. Now, the Bible's clear that a connection between Abraham didn't automatically guarantee spiritual blessings. I mean, just because they're the children of Abraham, John the Baptist dealt with that in Matthew 3 when he said, you know, God can raise up sons of Abraham from these rocks. Just because you're a child of Abraham doesn't mean you're guaranteed spiritual blessing. And of course, Paul had taught the same thing in Romans 9 as well. But the seed of Abraham or not, salvation required an active faith. And so this is what he's going to try to drive home. Now to make the point, he draws their attention back to the sons of Abraham in Galatians 4 and verse 22. And he says he had two. Now they would have known this. Maybe the Gentiles needed to hear it as well. And so he says, I want you to remember that Abraham had two sons. One was the son of Hagar, the bondwoman, and his name was Ishmael. In Genesis 21, Sarah called him the bondservant, born of a bondwoman. And she made the point that this Hagar and her son was a bondwoman and a bondservant. The other son was the son of Sarah, a free woman. And as we know, and as Paul tells us here, his name was Isaac. And he was the son born of faith in the promises of God. Now, what Paul's getting ready to do, y'all still with me? What Paul's getting ready to do, he's getting ready to demand that they choose to align themselves with one or the other. He says, Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael, the son of a bondwoman, and he had Isaac, the son of the free woman. And he says, you must align yourself with one of them. He's going to call them to do so, to align themselves, to pick a side, if you will, and align themselves with one or the other. You can either, when it comes to your hope of heaven, he's going to demand that they choose which one they want to align themselves spiritually with, which one they wanted to identify with for their hope in heaven, of heaven. He says, you can identify yourself with Ishmael, the bondservant, the son of a bondwoman, or you can identify yourself with Isaac, the son of promise, the one born of faith. He says, you can determine which one you want to choose. Now, before they made their choice, Paul wanted to remind them of something else in verse 23. He says, we have these two sons, and you align, all of us tonight are aligned with one of these sons. We're either aligned with the son of the bondservant, or we're aligned with the son of the free woman. We're aligned with that which relates to the law, or that which relates to grace. And so he is going to call them to choose. But before they can choose, he wants to remind them of something else in verse 23. He says, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman by promise. And so he wants to remind them of something, and he tells them, he says, there's something in verse 21, before you make that decision, you ought to think about this. Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman, was born after the flesh. Now, he was born after the natural process of things, like every other child, but beyond that, he was born after the flesh in that he was the result of Abraham and Sarah's fleshly attempt to have a son and gain the promises of God by way of works, He says, you need to think about this. Ishmael isn't the son of promise. He isn't the son of grace. Ishmael is the result of Abraham and Sarah bypassing the grace of God and through the works of their own flesh trying to grab a hold of God's promises. He says they didn't have the patience or the faith to wait at that point, so they took matters into their own hands and through the works of their flesh, through the activity of their own flesh, their own working, tried to seize upon the promise of God by a way that God had not designed. He said this is who Ishmael is and who Ishmael pictures. It's not just fleshly, but sinful what they did. Now Isaac, on the other hand, he says, was born by way of the direct intervention of God. He came about by way of the miraculous working of God. Isaac came along when God in his grace, by his miraculous working, brought life where there was deadness. Because Abraham and Sarah's bodies were dead. Isn't that what the Bible says? And God brought life where there was deadness, and he did it through their power. Abraham and Sarah, we said last time, one of the reasons why God waited so long until Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90 was to make sure that everyone understood that Abraham and Sarah had nothing to do with this. This was all of God and his grace. And so he says Isaac relates to that, this one who was the result of grace and the one who was the result of the miraculous working of God in his power. He was not the son of the flesh. He was the son of promise. And so God tells the Galatians, you have to align with one of these or the other. You can align with that which is the fleshly works. You can align with those who try to accomplish, who try to seize upon the promises of God by the power of their own works, by trying to accomplish it through the works of their flesh. Or you can align yourself with one who pictures the promises of God and the grace of God, who God came along and through his miraculous power, through no work of their own, brings life where there was once deadness. And so you can choose which to align yourself with. Now listen, every one of us here tonight have aligned ourselves or are aligning ourselves with one or the other. And I would assume most of us here on a Wednesday night, we've made our choice. We've aligned with Isaac. We've aligned with the one who came by the miraculous working of God and by the power of God through the grace of God. I would certainly hope tonight that there's no one at least in this room, maybe listening online maybe, but hopefully no one in this room tonight who have aligned themselves with Ishmael and think to themselves, you know, what I want to do is I want to willingly and voluntarily remove myself from grace and place myself under the demands of the law. That's what I want to do. I would think most of us in this room tonight would never think of doing that. We've made that decision. We've made that choice. Some of us were saved out of that. You might have been involved in Catholicism or some other, that's not them, but it's some other religion, and wherein we've trusted in some work or catechism or whatever it may be, and we were delivered out of that. And so all of us in this room tonight are aligning ourselves with one or the other. Again, I'm sure most of us here, if all of us are aligned with Isaac, but there might be some online listening maybe who are still aligned with Ishmael. And so Paul calls us to make the determination which one we'll align ourselves with. Now, Abraham, or not Abraham, but Paul is drawing them to choose between the two when it comes to the relationship with God. The one who represents the works of the flesh, trying to inherit the promises through their own power. The other who represents the power of God through faith in his promises, salvation through the power of God to bring life where there was once deadness. And again, we face the same choice today. So before you decide what you're going to put your hope in for a relationship with God and hope in eternity like Israel, you need to think about that. What do I want to align myself with? Salvation after Ishmael, the work of the flesh, or salvation after Isaac, the work of God by faith, which God brings life where there was once deadness. So we all faced, most of us tonight have faced that decision. Now, I'm sure most of us didn't know enough about the Bible probably to think about this. I'm going to align myself with Isaac. But we chose grace over works. Amen. We chose to put our faith in the promises of God rather than our ability to be obedient. And I certainly don't want to now voluntarily place myself back under that system again. Now, we've seen the truth from history, but now we see this allegory from the past in verse 24 and 25. This allegory from the past. He says, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And so he gives us this allegory from the story. Now, Paul here says that this story was more than just a note in history. It's an allegory. You understand what an allegory is. It's a physical or historical event from which we can draw spiritual truth. That's what an allegory is. Now, an allegory here doesn't mean that Abraham and Sarah weren't real people, as some liberals would have us to believe. They were as real as you and I are. It's just that this event in their life, Paul says, we can use to teach a spiritual truth. You've got to be careful with allegories. There's a difference between allegorical and allegory. Allegorical is when we see the hidden meaning between the lines of the verses. This is stuff the liberals do where what the verse teaches literally is insignificant. What really matters is the secret things of God that's hidden behind the words and between the lines. That's allegorical. Allegory is simply when we use a passage to teach a spiritual truth. There's nothing wrong with allegory, but even with allegory, you always want to be careful. Make sure you have license in the Bible to use something as an allegory. And we do here clearly because Paul gives us license to do that through the inspiration of the scriptures. And so Paul said there were two covenants between God and Israel. In verse 24, the first was the covenant of the law that was made at Sinai. He says, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which represents Hagar, or is Hagar, represents her in this allegory. Now the word gender means to produce, or to gender. Means to produce. This one gendered, the covenant at Mount Sinai, which is the law, thus Mount Sinai, this one genders or produces bondage. Because if you're going to trust in the law, then you're in bondage to obey all the law. So he says this whole system genders bondage. It genders, if you're going to say, I'm going to trust in the law to save me, that gendereth bondage. You're in bondage now to obey the whole law. You've placed yourself in that position. This was a picture of Hagar, who was a bondwoman. Now, she was a bondwoman, and being a bondwoman, when she had a son, what did she gender? Well, she gendered another bondservant. As Sarah was quick to point out, that not only was she a bondwoman, but this Ishmael was the son of a bondwoman. And so we have Hagar, who pictures the law at Mount Sinai, and when she had a son, she had another bondwoman, because the law just genders more bondage. That's all it does, bondage. Genders bondage, and the law genders more bondage. And so Paul illustrated it again with the city of Jerusalem in verse 25. He says, and this Hagar is Mount Sinai. She is the picture of this covenant of law that just genders more and more bondage. He says, for Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Jerusalem was in bondage in Paul's day in two ways. They were in bondage spiritually, because they were placing themselves under the law, the Jews were, but they were also in bondage physically because the Romans controlled Jerusalem at this time. And so Jerusalem was really nothing but a city full of bondmen and bondservants because they were all in bondage either spiritually or physically. And so he says that Hagar is like the covenant of the law, and like Jerusalem now is, nothing but bondage. It just represents continual bondage. Now, everybody who's trusting in works for salvation is a son of Hagar. Does that make sense to us? We talk about being a son of Abraham. Well, if you're trusting in your works, you're a son of Hagar, a descendant of Hagar, if you will, because we're into that same bondage that she was in. And as a result of that, we're again involved in bondage ourselves. We're bondservants, if you want to think about it that way. And they're in bondage, those who do, to the works of the flesh, seeking to meet the unmeetable requirement of the law. And all that system does is gendereth more bondage. Listen, people who embrace works for salvation just create more people embracing works for salvation. They just perpetuate bondage because they're putting themselves in bondage to the law. Paul says this is Hagar in the allegory. But then secondly, Paul assumes here that we get the picture. So he doesn't rehearse the whole story in verse 26. He doesn't go back and explain Sarah all over again. We understand she's the free woman. So he doesn't explain all that all over again. But he assumes we get the picture, so he doesn't rehearse the whole story. But the other covenant was the covenant of grace and promise in verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, he's talking about our home in heaven and our ability to have a home in heaven, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So Sarah is the mother of all those who trust in grace. Hagar is the mother of all those who place themselves under works. And we get to choose which one. You didn't get to choose your physical mother, but you get to choose this one, whether you want to be a child of Hagar or a child of Sarah. And I think I would choose Sarah. Amen. Amen. So all those who come by faith have laid aside works of the flesh are the sons of Sarah. Now again, Paul's purpose was to see the decision they were about to make from verse 21, and that it was a choice between the covenant of works and the bondage that it brings, or grace and the freedom that it brings, one or the other. So this is the choice you're making. See, it's easy. One of the reasons why people will hear truth for so many years, and then someone will give them an audio message, or someone will bend their ear, and they give it up so quickly, is they don't stop and think about what they're doing. They don't stop and think about how all this applies. They just get caught up in the emotion of it, or they get caught up in some verse. They get spun up, and next thing you know, here we go. And they make disastrous decisions concerning their faith and what they believe based on something. And so Paul says, think about this. You need to think about what you're doing, what you're aligning yourself with, the direction that you're going, what it means to place yourself back under the law, to put yourself back in bondage again, to keep the law. Paul says, let's think about this. Do you understand what you're doing in verse 21? Do you understand that you're making yourself a son of Hagar, which gendereth bondage, when you could be a son of Sarah, which genders freedom and the liberty to serve God as he would have you to? Now, the sad thing is that despite having all of this truth and all that they had heard from the prophets, most people in Israel chose to be a son of Hagar. We know that from the scriptures. We know the Jews were constantly trying to place themselves under the law. Even after they got saved, and of course this was a big argument in the New Testament churches for a while, as they tried to bring in circumcision and other things because they were confused about what was going on. And so there was this constant desire of the Jews to place themselves back under the law and to be a son of Hagar, if you will. So despite all that truth, most of the people in Israel turned again to Hagar. And of course, look over in Romans 10. Romans 10 is probably one of the primary passages that address this, a well-known chapter, book of Romans. Verse 1 of chapter 10, when it says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. That's bondage. Have to be in complete obedience to the law if you're going to go that route. But the righteousness which of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend up to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Hey, stop for just a minute. We read this verse all the time, that if thou shalt confess, but you have to put it in contrast to verse 5, where it says, Moses describeth the righteousness, which is the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. And he addresses this bondage of perfect obedience to the law that they're placing themselves under. He says, or you can choose faith. And if you go the route of faith, then we get verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I'm excited about that, whether you are or not. That's an amazing contrast.
Yeah.
He says, you can go this route of self-righteousness, this placing yourselves under this thing of this bondage of complete obedience to the law, or you can confess with your mouth your sin and confess the Lord Jesus, and you can be saved by faith through him. But thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead. Here's a blessing. Thou shalt be saved. You can't say that in verse 5, because how do I know if I'm saved when my salvation is dependent upon my perfect obedience to the law? I'd never have any confidence in my salvation.
Right.
But when my faith is in the grace of God and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can say, I know I'm saved. I haven't perfectly kept the law. I haven't perfectly been obedient in all things. I strive to be. I want to be. But my salvation doesn't rest in that. It rests in the grace of God. And so he says in verse 10, verse 9, if thou shalt confess thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Righteousness doesn't come by the law. It comes by way of the heart. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed, shall not be disappointed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich unto all that call upon him. And here's the proof. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now these are truths we all know, but they should never lose their excitement, because I'm so thankful that we have been called to grace, aren't you? And given this opportunity. So it's a sad thing that despite the truth that they had heard from all the prophets, so many in Israel chose to be the sons of Hagar. And as a result of that, the majority of Jews rejected grace in favor of law. But many of those chose to be the sons of Sarah. Many of those who chose to be the sons of Sarah to come by way of grace were the Gentiles. This is what Paul dealt with. Matter of fact, one point Paul says, I'm turning from the Jews who continually reject, and I'm going to the Gentiles. Because the bulk of people saved in the New Testament were what? Gentiles. The bulk of the New Testament churches were Gentile, because they received the grace of God when the Jews would not. Now, Paul refers to this in chapter 4, Galatians 4. Look what he says in verse 27. I'm not going to get into this verse because there's a lot of different opinions about it, and we'd be here for 20 minutes, but in verse 27, for it is written, Rejoice thou, barren, that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travaileth not. For the desolate hath many more children than she that hath an husband. And there's a lot of different ideas about this verse, and I don't want to take the time to get into it in great detail. But what Paul's speaking about here, in my humble opinion anyway, Israel had Abraham and Sarah, this husband and wife, and all the promises. Yet Abraham's children, those Jews who came by faith, were small in number. Be it the Gentiles who were desolate because they had not Abraham and Sarah. They didn't have access to the truth of the scriptures oftentimes. There ended up being more sons of Abraham from them than there was from the Jews. Because whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Remember, Paul's addressing Jews here, and I think he's hardening the point a little bit by saying, isn't it something that the Gentiles have more sons of Abraham than the Jews do? Now, notice this, and we're finished. I want you to see three things about all this that has some application to us, other than how to be saved, some application to us. First of all, notice this in verse 28. Paul's going to take all this. Verses 28 through 31 is the application of all of it. And he says, first of all, in verse 28, he says, I like this. Paul says, in case you're confused and haven't gotten any of this, Paul says, let me make it simple. Verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. If you were saved tonight, then we, as Isaac was, are the children of promise.
Right.
They were, and of course we are as well. Now we're the children of Isaac in a lot of ways. I think we can make a lot of application to this. Like his birth, Like Isaac's birth, our new birth is the result of the power of God to bring spiritual life where there was once deadness. I mean, we are the sons of, we are like Isaac. Isaac is the product of the miraculous working of God. Where there was once deadness, God brought life. That's the same thing's true of us. Listen, we were sinners, lost and undone, and when we accepted salvation by faith, God, through his miraculous power, brought life where there was once deadness. We weren't physically born, but we were certainly spiritually born, which is what Christ was trying to get across to Nicodemus. You must be born again. And we were born in the same miraculous fashion, in the sense that it took the wonderful working of God in order to bring it back, bring it to pass, and he did it by faith. And so we're like Isaac, in the sense that his birth was miraculous, and our birth is miraculous. We ought never, matter of fact, our birth is more miraculous than his birth was. Yes. We ought never cease to be amazed at the miraculous working of God in bringing about the new birth. But not only that, Isaac's birth, like our new birth, is the product of faith. In Galatians 3 and verse 21, says this, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." You understand what Paul's saying, don't you? If it were possible to be saved by the law, then we could be saved by the law. But the problem is not with the law. The problem is at the beginning of verse 22. We're all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. That's the only option we had. We couldn't keep the law because we're sinners. The only other option is by faith, them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. For the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, of course, that we might be saved by faith. So Isaac's birth was the product of faith. And our new birth was the product of faith as well. And like Isaac's birth, by the power of God in his life, our new birth makes us unique. Listen, we're like Isaac. Isaac was unique. He was a unique son. Was he not?
Amen.
He was a unique son because he was a son of promise. He was a son that came about by way of a miraculous birth. Amen?
Amen.
And he was a son because he was the marvelous working of God in bringing forth life where there was once deadness. So that's exactly what happened to you when you got saved.
That's right.
Exactly the same thing. And as a result of that, we're unique. That's why God. That's why Paul says what he does in verse 31. "So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free." We are just like Isaac in what God has done in our lives. Then secondly, he says in verse 29, by way of application, he says in verse 29, "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that is born after the spirit, even so it is now." And the second application he makes here, he says, Ishmael persecuted Isaac, which is just like the way the legalist persecutes people of faith even to this day. He says, those who are of works persecute those who are of faith. Ishmael was sure that he was going to be the heir of his father. But then Abraham had this weaning ceremony we talked about last time for the son of promise, and it became clear that he was going to inherit nothing. Because through works, you never inherit anything. And as a result, he persecuted Isaac, who was the son of promise. Listen, and I'll be done. The truth of salvation by grace through faith alone is always under attack by the legalists who would preach works. Always will be, always is. You know, 99%, I'm just spouting this off the top of my head. I don't know what the actual percentage is, but 99%, let's just say, 99% of the persecution that Paul endured was not at the hands of the heathen. It was not at the hands of the Gentiles. It was the hands of the Pharisees and their works.
Right, yeah.
And most of the persecution, I think if you read your Bible, you'll find out that most of the persecution that Paul suffered at the hands of the Gentiles was at the instigation of the Jews.
Right.
And those who taught works. Works always persecutes grace. And so salvation through grace and faith alone will always be belittled and attacked by the children of Hagar, by the legalist. Now, seeing the promises rather than giving up the works of their own hands and admitting their inability through their own righteousness to be saved and coming by faith, instead they cling to their works and persecute faith, this idea of faith. Now, we're not suffering physical persecution, but we hear constant false teachers talking about it can't be by faith, it has to be faith plus something, it has to be faith and baptism, you have to demonstrate your faith through catechism or mass. There's always some constant enemy of faith. So much so that when you start talking about churches outside Baptist, you know, there's not a lot that teaches faith alone. It's Protestantism. Most of Protestantism certainly doesn't. Now, there might be some Bible churches and others out there who still preach salvation by faith. But it's a small number comparison to works, whether it be tongues or mass or whatever it may be. It's always, works have always been the enemy of faith. And then thirdly, lastly, Abraham, what Abraham was commanded to do concerning Hagar and his son, and this son, is what we're obligated to do. Look what it says in verse 30, we'll be finished. Nevertheless, what saith the scriptures? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. You know, he was to be, Ishmael was to be banished, lest the slave become heir with the free woman. And this refers to the fundamental incompatibility of grace and works. So he says, Ishmael, who represents law, who represents legalism, he says to Abraham, he's got to go. The same thing's true when it comes today. There's an obligation to put out error. There's an obligation to put out false doctrine because grace and works are incompatible. I don't think we need to turn there for the sake of time, but Romans chapter 11, verse 5 and 6 is where Paul gives us that great passage on if it's of grace, it's not of works. If it's works, it's not of grace. How the two are incompatible with one another. They don't survive in the same space. It's either grace or it's works. You can't have it both ways. And so Paul says here, he says, nevertheless, the scripture says, cast out the bondwoman. And this is, Paul's here, of course, is addressing the church of Galatia. And he says, these false teachers who are bringing in this doctrine of works, he's inferring the fact that, or implying the fact that they should be put out. They need to be put out. Cast out that which teaches works. And that's what should happen. Listen, if somebody comes in a New Testament church and starts teaching you got to be baptized or works for salvation, they ought to be put out until such time as they get their heart right or get saved, one or the other, or get straightened out. We can't mess around, play around, or tolerate false doctrine. You just can't do it because it's too infectious, because people are too easily turned. It's amazing. It takes years to convince people of truth, and it convinces years for people to learn to be baptized by conviction and one tape to turn somebody. Or one recorded message to turn somebody. And so you can't deal with this stuff. It needs to be put out. And so Paul says here that this whole idea of work should be put out. And certainly it should be. This is horrendous error. Turning people from grace unto works costs them their salvation. And like Ishmael, law brings no inheritance whatsoever, and they should be put out. Legalists and Judaizers, anyone who seeks to teach any gospel apart from the grace and the faith of God and the shed blood of Christ, should be put out and dealt with. That's all there is to it. Anyone who seeks to combine grace and works in an unholy relationship needs to be put out. And we don't need to be involved in it. Amen. There needs to be ecclesiastical separation when it comes to that sort of thing. That's why we don't hang out with the ministerial alliance and everything else, because we don't even agree on salvation. And I can drink coffee with anybody who believes that salvation is through grace, faith alone. May not work with them, but I can drink a cup of coffee with them. But I have no fellowship with anybody who thinks that it's by works. And Paul says they should be put out. Now, Paul's conclusion of the allegory is in verse 31, where he says, so then, brethren, what do we deduce from all of this? Well, we deduce that we're not the children of the bondwomen. We're not the children of works. We're not the children of law. We're the children of grace. We're the children of promise. We're the children of the free, if we've come by way of salvation. Paul says, I'm puzzled. I'm amazed that anyone would want to be anything else. That's what he told the Galatians. I'm puzzled that you've so quickly turned. Oh, foolish Galatians, why would you turn from something amazing as the grace of God and turn back unto works? Salvation's by grace, amen? It's made active through faith in the gospel, and any other gospel is no gospel at all and is not to be tolerated. So thank the Lord tonight. If you've heard the truth of the gospel, as I'm sure most of us here tonight have, and you were saved by grace, you ought to be so thankful. Amen. You ought to be thankful that by the grace of God, you were in a spot, whether it's here or wherever it was, that you heard the truth of grace rather than the truth of works. I'm glad tonight that I'm not going to lay my head on a pillow tonight and ask myself if I've been good enough today, if I've kept the law enough today, if I've messed up somewhere, so therefore I need to get saved again. I'm thankful I don't have to do that tonight because my confidence is in Christ. I may have to set it in my head on a pillow tonight and say, oh, I messed up today. I need to get this right before I go to sleep. But I'm not going to worry about my salvation in relationship to that. You know, you and I could just as easily tonight, you and I could just as easily be depending on catechism or our baptism. We could just as easily be involved in any of that had we heard that. But we ought to be thankful that God brought us in contact with the grace of God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Because of what he did, not because of anything that we have done. I'm thankful tonight. We're children of Sarah. Why don't you stand with me if you would?